I'm going to read from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 12, verse 14. And when everyone's found that, I'll just pray briefly before I do. Father, I pray for us all as we listen to this passage now. Please help us to slow down and focus on what you're saying to us. And I pray for Mike, as he comes to explain it to us all shortly, that you'll clearly speak through him. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just got home from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him, sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Then Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die."
The world would be a better place if everyone recognized that Jesus is its king. The world would be a better place if everyone recognized that Jesus is its king. Of course, that is the polar opposite of what we have been brought up to believe. Jesus ruling over us, Jesus telling us how to live, no thanks, get rid of him, and that's when we'll be free to be who we want to be, to do what we want to do. And that's when the world will be a better place. Get rid of him. Friends, we have got this so back to front. Free to do what I want, yeah, but what if I want to laugh at you? What if I want to cheat on you? What if I want to exploit you or ignore you or lock you up or quietly dispose of you when you are old? See, if we do not recognize that Jesus is king, what is there to put the brakes on our mistreating one another? Once upon a time in our culture was a place where there was such a thing as right and wrong, because there was a king, Jesus, who told us what was right and what was wrong. And even after people stopped believing in Jesus being king, they still believed in right and wrong as something out there, something that we must live by. And now what is right and what is wrong is not out there, it's just in here. It's just what I feel. What is right and what is right and what is wrong for me. And we are told that that makes for a gentler and more tolerant society. friends, the emperor is wearing no clothes. Because our conversations about politics or gender or sexuality or the environment or social justice or just our conversations with the people we love about our relationships with one another, they get brutal very fast. People are very quick to be offended, to get angry, to walk away. Why? Because, you see, if right and wrong is out there, well, then we used to be able to debate and talk about it and work it out together. And we would say, what would it look like for us to do what is right? But now, right and wrong is just a matter of personal preference. And in that sort of culture, we are very quick to justify ourselves. Well, it's what I feel. And we are very quick to demonize. How could you feel that? The very fact you feel that shows the sort of person you are, shows the kind of bigot you are. Do you see? Stop recognizing Jesus as king, and that is not when the world becomes a gentle, tolerant place. That is when the gloves come off. Because once there was a big story that we were trying to find our place in, the king's story. And now it's just my story and your story. And if your story challenges my story, I don't even want to hear it. You shouldn't even be allowed to tell it. Do you see? In the name of tolerance, we have become way less tolerant of the other. And it's made for a brutal world. It's always very striking to me when a politician talks about being accountable to God. People are outraged. We don't want our politicians accountable to God. Tell that to the victims of Stalin, or Pol Pot, or Mao. Tell that to the citizens of Syria or North Korea. See, when human beings do not recognize they are accountable to God, there is no limit to their cruelty. And friends, yes, all kinds of violence has been done in the name of Jesus. But where people take him seriously, where people know they are answerable to him as their king, changes everything. Because our king would have us stand for justice. Our king would have us care for the poor. Our king would have us protect the weak and the vulnerable. Our king would have us welcome everyone, whatever their background. Our king would have us treat one another with patience and grace. Our king would have us keep our promises. Our king would have us forgive our sins. You see, the world would be a better place if everyone recognized Jesus as king. And you and I would be better people. Because we say things we wish we hadn't said. We do things we wish we hadn't done in relationships, on the roads. We hurt people because we just want to do what we want to do. Imagine the sort of people we would be if we just did what he wanted, if we recognized Jesus as our king. Imagine a world like that. The book of Judges ends, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." In other words, in the book of Judges, their world was just like our world. It was a brutal mess. Why? Because they had no king. They didn't recognize God was their king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see how the Lord provides them with a king to lead them in his good ways. And after the chaos of the book of Judges, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, we read, "David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people." And last week, we saw David's extraordinary kindness, do you remember, to Mephibosheth? And you begin to see the world is a better place when people live under the rule of God's king. The people are blessed. But then the rule of David comes tumbling down. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And before we say, God's king is an old warmonger, please remember they were not living in Bristol. Please remember that the ancient Near East was a brutal world. The king had to go to war to keep his people safe. Oh, but you see at the end of verse 1? But David remained in Jerusalem. That is not good. He sent others to fight, but he stays at home taking his leisure. And at the end of a duvet day for the king, he's wandering around the rooftop palace gardens. And we read in verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And he can't take his eyes off her. And a glance has become a gaze. And a gaze has become a desire. And so he sends someone to find out about her. And the message comes back. Do you see at the end of verse 3? This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The daughter of Eliam, one of David's inner circle, and the wife of Uriah. The wife. She's married. What does God say? Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not even covet your neighbor's wife. This stops now, surely. But the glance became a gaze, and the gaze became a desire, and that meant he sent someone to find out about her, and now he sends messengers to get her. And we read in verse 4, she came to him, and he slept with her. Literally, she came and he took her. He saw, he sent, she came, he took her, she went back home. Stylistically, this is Ernest Hemingway rather than D.H. Lawrence. In other words, this is a series of short, sharp, brutal actions. There is no emotion. Do you notice that? There is no space for reflection. Because isn't that exactly how it goes? You see, you want, you act. You know it's wrong, but you don't pause to hear the word of God, to reflect on what you're doing, to see it for what it is. You silence your conscience. You don't think about the impact this will have on other people, people you love. You don't pause. You can't pause. It's too late. Your desire has taken hold of you. He should have turned away immediately. You need to make the decision before the party begins. Before you stay up late together on a business trip. Before you are online and alone in the middle of the night. Heat of the moment, it's too late. Do you see, the king was meant to rule God's people by the word of God, and the king can't even rule himself by the word of God. He saw, he sent, he took. God's king is swept along by his ungodly desires. And the next day, he might have told himself that it was just a moment of madness. Isn't that how we try and justify ourselves? Because that wasn't the real me. I was tired. I was under pressure. Can't we just move on? But then verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And David was not the first man and was not the last man to have his world turned upside down by those words. And rather than taking responsibility for his actions, he hatches a deceitful plan. He summons Uriah from the battlefields and he says, verse 7, When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, and we're fuming at David's duplicity, aren't we? How is Joab? How are the soldiers? How the war is going? But you don't ask how Uriah is, do you? Because you don't care about Uriah, do you? You're all big-hearted and generous, David. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Go home, take a break, put your feet up. In other words, make love to your wife. And then in 9 months' time, everyone will assume the child is yours. And I'll be in the clear. And he even sends a gift after him. Verse 1 started, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. The king who saw and sent and took, the king who thought he was in charge, he can't control Uriah. So verse 10, when David was told, Uriah didn't go home. He asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home and make love to your wife? Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Uriah, the Hittite, he's not even a native Jew, but out of solidarity with the people of God, he's fighting to protect the nation, and he will not go home, and he will not make love to his wife. And this to David, who did stay home, and did, as it happens, make love to Uriah's wife. And so David tries to get him drunk. Verse 13, at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And now, friends, David, good King David, the king who was kind to his enemies, now plots to kill one of his own men. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David plots to kill not just one of his own men, actually several of his own men. The adulterer becomes a multiple murderer. You go down the path of sin, and instead of confessing, instead of taking responsibility, he tries to cover up his tracks, which means you're drawn into yet more sin. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And the messenger arrives, verse 22, told David everything Joab sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate, and then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And you imagine the messenger quaking in his boots. How will the king react? He's ready for the king to be angry. There has been a foul-up. Men have been killed needlessly. Uriah the Hittite, the good man, is dead. But David says, say this, verse 25, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. If these things happen, yeah, there's no big deal. What? Verse 26 is a reminder of what a very big deal it is. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Reminder of what a very big deal it is for those who get the knock on the door that comes with dreadful news that one of their loved ones has been killed. The wife of Uriah mourns, of course. What she doesn't know is that her husband is not just a casualty of war, but has been murdered by the king, that there is sin behind this. So verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. She wouldn't really have had a choice. And maybe now David thinks he's in the clear. He's got away with it. And maybe that's what you're thinking about what you have done. But nobody knows. Or maybe that's what you're thinking about what someone has done to you. Nobody knows. But there is a king. There is a God. And his eyes are on us. And his eyes were on David. The thing David had done. Do you see? At the end of verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, but the thing David had done was evil in God's eyes. Back in verse 25, where David had said, don't let this upset you, it's literally, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Do you see? The king's meant to rule by the word of God. Meant to lead God's people in opening up the scriptures, showing them what is good, what is evil in the eyes of God. And now you've got a king who is calling evil things good things. A king who is doing what is right in his own eyes. And David's done his seeing, he's done his sending, and now it's the Lord who sees, and it's the Lord who sends Nathan to David. And he tells him this story of this rich man who had a very large number of sheep and cattle, and this poor man who had nothing except this one little ewe lamb he had bought. And we read in verse 3, and he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And the traveler comes to visit the rich man, and as David had taken Bathsheba, the rich man takes the ewe that belonged to the poor man. And you see David's reaction, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man. And he knows his Bible. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. He knows his Bible. That's what it says. Exodus 22, you take a lamb, you should pay it back fourfold. But this man must die? That is actually going beyond the law. That's not justice, it's what we might call virtue signaling. Do you know how people do that? This sort of burst of anger to show we would never dream of doing such a thing. Outrageous. People who do things like that should be punished. A man like that. And Nathan says, verse 7, you are the man. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. The Lord says, like the rich man, I gave you everything. I made you king. I gave you all the trappings of wealth. I gave you a united nation, Israel and Judah, all yours, and I would have given you more. Yet you took that poor man's little lamb. Why? Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Why did he take the poor man's little lamb? David, why did he take Uriah's wife? Because he despised the word of the Lord. Instead of ruling by what the Lord says, what the Lord says about what is good and what is evil, he decided for himself. And David gets it. He gets it, verse 13. Do you see, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against the men who are needlessly killed and their families, but sin against them all flows from his sin against the Lord. It's what he acknowledges in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. Whereas, do you see, the culture we live in says, get rid of God and then we'll all treat one another better. It's just the opposite. Because God says, love them, care for them, forgive them. See, if I honored God, I would honor you. But if I despise God's word, if I despise him, I will despise you. Because I will do whatever I want. And how does the Lord respond to David's sin? Stealing the lamb didn't deserve death, but actually in Exodus, adultery and murder do. But the Lord is gracious. He does not give us what our sins deserve. Do you see what he says in verse 13? Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. He's forgiven. But he is the king. And what the king does has an impact on the whole nation. So there are consequences. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You took up the sword as the king. You set the culture. Your kingdom will be marked by people taking up the sword. In fact, your own sons will take up the sword against each other and against you, and Israel and Judah will divide. And we read also that the son born to Bathsheba will die. And that's a puzzle to us, isn't it? But we're not to confuse narrative with what is normative. There's nothing in the Bible that says the death of children is the result of the sin of parents. But David, you see, is not just an ordinary believer. He is the king. And the nations are watching him. And he is meant to lead his people in the ways of God, to show the nations what God is like. And he has got to learn that evil is not good, that evil is serious. And the consequences are devastating. Friends, what is the living God saying to us today through these ancient events? Well, there's a warning about our capacity for sin. We think people are nice. We think we are nice. No, even good King David despises the word of the Lord and does what he wants. Take heed lest you fall. There's a warning about the consequences of sin. A glance becomes a gaze. It led to adultery, to murder. And you might think, ah, it's nothing. What's the fuss? Do not fool with sin. Do you see what sin does? Do you see how it devastates people's lives? The knock on the door. It's a call to confess our sin. Don't cover it up. Turn to the Lord now and confess. And wonderfully, he is the God who in Jesus takes away our sin. But 1 and 2 Samuel are not written just to warn us about our sin. 1 and 2 Samuel are written to show us that the world would be a better place if we recognize Jesus as its king. Remember Adam and Eve? The Lord gave them everything, yet they took. They saw and they took from the tree of good and evil. They wanted to do their own thing. And it was a disaster. Not just for them, but for the whole human race. They led us out of Eden into a world of brutality. And in the land, it looked like Eden was being restored, and then David does an Adam and Eve. The Lord had given him everything, yet he saw and he took. And he muddled up good and evil because he wanted to do things his way. And it was a disaster, not just for him, but for all his people. The kingdom divided, was smashed, the people end up in exile, in Babylon, it's brutal. And God's people in exile are reading this, and they're supposed to see that it's not just that we need a king, but we need a king who will not despise the Lord. We need a king who will not give in to temptation. We need a king who will not lie. who will not abuse his own people. We need a king like no other king. We need a king like no other human being who ever walked this planet. But that was the promise. We saw that back in 2 Samuel 7, didn't we? A descendant of David would be the king this world needs. And the prophets say to the people in exile, don't look back to David. Look on to a child who will be born and reign on David's throne. He's the king who will bring peace. He will care for the poor, and he will be wise, and he will be kind, and his kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And people of all nations will come and be part of it, and it will be wonderful. And the Gospels start with a genealogy of Jesus. Do you remember? Jesus, son of David. And Mary and Joseph are told to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Every other king is caught up in sin and needs to be saved. Here is the one we need who can save us from sin. And you watch him in the Gospels. He's tempted, but he didn't give in. Always push back with, it is written, it is written. Never despise the word of the Lord. All kinds of beautiful friendships with women, but he never abused them. He never covered his tracks with lies. His best friend said he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He never hurt his friends. Just the opposite. He laid down his life for them. And he said, once he's got us in his hands, he will never let us go. And he will be with us always in our joys and in our sorrows. He will never let us go. He will never let us down. And when they were crucifying him, he prayed forgiveness for his enemies. Do you see, friend, every other king, every other person does what they want and it all goes wrong. This king is not like anyone else. Everything he does is right. And he has power to put everything else right too. And that's what we see. We see him fixing broken lives. We see him healing the sick. We see him opening the eyes of the blind, forgiving the sinner. And is he like David? We can't even rule ourselves. But here is the king who by his spirit gives us power to live under his rule, to go his good way, to love like he loves. And do you see, life under his rule is not oppression. It's the life we were created for. Imagine a world of people living like Jesus. You say, yeah, but Mike, come on, wake up. The world is still a mess. And this weekend, we feel that only too keenly, don't we? The world's still a brutal place, place of tears. Does that mean the king's failed, like all the others? No. Just means he hasn't yet finished. And one day he will come again and he will make all things new and death will be no more and he will wipe every tear dry. And we live in a culture that says we're better off without this king. No! How can we let them say that? This king is our only hope. And I want to ask, and I want to ask a very serious question. Do you know him? Emma knew him. Emma is with him now. What about you? Do you know this king as your king? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sang earlier that the best king of all is you. And we praise you that you are not like other kings. We praise you that you alone are our hope. Amen. I think over to Tom. Do you mind if we don't have questions today? I don't think we should have questions today, if that's all right.